When I returned to Melbourne, I was excited to go back to playing basketball and be part of a father-son team, which was pretty fun after so many years to have, like, to play basketball and then to be able to play with my son. So we went out and bought a basketball. And we looked around and we found one that was only $5. And we looked at all the range and we thought, $5? How good is that? No way were we going to pay $60 for one of those genuine competition balls. Can you believe it? So we bounced the cheap one a few times and we set out proud of our business acumen. But sure enough, over the next few months, it was a bit hilarious. Every time we used it to warm up with the team, that was the ball that went flat. And even when no one else in the team brought a ball to warm up with, they decided actually it was better not to use our ball than any ball. So Finn and I conceded defeat and went back and bought the real thing, the one that would actually do the job. And from then on, we've been really happy with this new ball. We threw out the other one, so this is the one that survived. So thanks, Finn. You meant to catch that. No. We've all been there. You decide to buy a product which is not the well-known brand, but the cheap imitation. It costs less, looks like it has more features, but ultimately, it then proves out to be disappointing. It's a cheap imitation which doesn't serve its purpose. And while we can all cope with needing to buy another toaster or basketball, there is everything at stake when it comes to knowing and sharing the genuine gospel. It's actually worth doing our homework and be willing to pay the cost. And let me be clear, the gospel is not a product, but an invitation and a lifeline from our loving God. So given the stakes, it's important we understand what the true gospel is and what it isn't as we continue exploring this idea of evangelism. And when you're put on the spot by another person and have the opportunity to share the gospel with someone, if you know what the genuine thing is, then you're in a better position to express God's invitation to them. So, what is the gospel? Let me give you a handy way of explaining it. There's many ways of explaining the gospel, but let me give you a simple one that will hopefully be memorable. First, the bad news. Corruption of God's intention. So God made the world and humans for relationship. God's intention was for humans to treat each other with love and respect. We were to walk in relationship and peace with God. And if you look at Genesis 1 and 2, we get a sense of this picture. But we rebelled against God's intention for us, both corporately and individually. We've corrupted what God intended for us. And you can clearly see this throughout history and in the state of the world. Every aspect of our humanity seems to have been corrupted. If you know maths, then once an error is introduced in a calculation, then all the downstream workings are going to be out. So every aspect of our humanity has been affected. Our decision-making can cause harm to others. Our desires can be self-serving. Our minds and our understanding of God is darkened and limited. And our human operating system, while you could say is mostly running, is full of viruses. We've been corrupted by sin, so there's nothing left we can do on our own to be free of it. Well, Ephesians 2:1-3, we find this idea. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. So what Paul is describing is a picture of humanity where each individual has an inbuilt inclination to live in a way that serves themselves rather than serving others and God. And again, we don't have to look far to see the mess and the state of the world to recognize the truth in this. So first up, the bad news is that God's good intention for his creation has been corrupted and we're in a serious predicament. Like someone facing a significant debt which threatens their livelihood, like being falsely accused of a crime without being given proper representation or resources, like being lost and trapped in a cave without a light and a guide. The heart of this bad news is that we're in grave danger with no possibility of getting ourselves out without divine intervention. So that's the bad news. Well, the good news is that God has intervened and has provided a way out through Jesus. And he's done this personally, cosmically, and will bring full restoration. So personally, through paying the price for our sin. So let me read out a few verses in the Bible that supports this idea. 1 Peter 2:24. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And Romans 5:6, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So really there's this this idea in that runs through the Bible in the good news that we have been personally saved. But also cosmically, Jesus has provided a way out cosmically by conquering the power of sin, death, and the devil. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. 2 Timothy 1:10, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And Colossians 2:13, Jesus forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which has stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So rather than just having this idea of the good news just being about me and my own life, we've got this idea that the good news in Jesus, it's actually much, much bigger. It's cosmic in its scope. Jesus has defeated the power of sin, death, and the devil. But also, there's this idea that there's restoration. Jesus has provided for a future restoration where there'll be an end to pain in our lives and a restoration of our natural world. So we go to Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And that is exciting. That is good news. So what we see in the world, which is so much falling apart, one day God will restore all things. So you see in Scripture, the gospel provides hope for both us personally and also on a grand scale for all of creation, and will restore all things. And this was done through Jesus, not because God owed it to us, but because of God's grace and love, who knows how much we need it. And so we read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So even just describing this idea of salvation as personal, cosmic, and that it will restore everything, reading this John 3:16 verse, we get this fuller, richer, thicker description of what salvation is, and that I am so excited about. Well, third, we've got the bad news, we've got the good news, and then we've got God's invitation. We need to respond to God's invitation by putting our trust in Jesus and what he has done for us. Romans 5, 1-2. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." So we are set right through our faith in him. Ephesians 2, 8-9. "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So our salvation is a gift, and like any gift, we need to accept it through faith. In our culture today, most people don't want to commit to things. I don't know about in your circles, especially to invitations. It's common to find on an RSVP to a meeting or event, the options, I think we've got there, yes, maybe, or no. As a culture, we like to keep our options open. The unfortunate thing is that if you click maybe to this invitation of God, then this is not a saving faith response. To accept the gift, the invitation, you need to click on yes and to accept. Yes to trusting Jesus and following Jesus. And while this will mean rejecting those things which take us away from God and living a life, we then are then to live a life that pleases God. The good news is that just how well we do doesn't matter so much as our initial and ongoing decision to follow Jesus in faith. So the gospel invitation can be shared under three headings: the bad news, the good news, and the invitation. So now what I want to do is dive into our reading in John's gospel, which I think is an excellent way to provide context to one of the key gospel verses in the Bible, which is John 3:16. When I read this chapter, I feel that Nicodemus is trying to figure Jesus out. Nicodemus knows that John the Baptist saw in Jesus someone who was from God. He hears the talk on the grapevine, as it were, of how Jesus turned water into wine and how Jesus performed many signs and how everyone's kind of believing in Jesus' name. And maybe Nicodemus is starting to think, surely Jesus is from God. But, and it's a big but, at the same time, Nicodemus sees Jesus then going into God's temple, creating a huge uproar by driving out animals with a whip, turning tables upside down, and then predicting that the temple would be destroyed. And so this is the thing for Nicodemus. How can Jesus be from God while on one hand performing miraculous signs, and on the other disregarding religious authority and disrespecting God's temple. And so perhaps after a heated debate at the Jewish ruling council, Nicodemus, an important man and Pharisee, decides to investigate for himself which side of the line Jesus is on. So Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him." While perhaps intended to flatter Jesus, Nicodemus reveals an insufficient understanding about Jesus. Nicodemus addresses Jesus as Rabbi, teacher. And while this is true, there's a sense here that he's addressing Jesus as an equal, like as a teacher to teacher, you know, which shows he doesn't really know who Jesus is. And Nicodemus also sees Jesus as a miraculous worker. And while Nicodemus is right, that Jesus performing signs indicates that he is from God, there's still an inadequate understanding of Jesus. You see, Jesus is more than a miracle worker and teacher. So Jesus reaches out to Nicodemus and begins to share the good news. First, Jesus explains the bad news. Verse 3, he says that no one can see or enter the kingdom of God unless they're born again, unless they're born of the Spirit. Now, this leads to a comical misunderstanding. But this misunderstanding only emphasizes further that it's God's action from heaven that only allows a person to enter God's kingdom. And actually, that was bad news for Nicodemus. Some Pharisees in Jesus' day believed that all Jews would enter God's kingdom, that on the last day they would be resurrected, that they would have understood that they were in by default if they led essentially good lives and didn't deny the faith or commit acts of apostasy. Nicodemus would have understood that his entry into the kingdom surely was an almost given, based on his earthly birth and being part of an earthly family. So for Nicodemus, this must have hit very hard. Like expecting to get a once-in-a-lifetime concert that you're looking forward to, only to have your flight cancelled or the concert called off due to bad weather. Jesus is saying that that to be a child of God and to inherit God's kingdom, you need to be born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, verse 9, says, "How can this be?" Jesus replies, verse 10, "You should know this. You are Israel's teacher." Bit of a dig here, but fair enough. Nicodemus carried great responsibility and yet did not understand from the Old Testament what God required for entry into his kingdom. And so this theme of regeneration through the Spirit is found in places like Ezekiel 36:26. "I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you." Joel 2, "I will pour out my spirit on all people." Isaiah 44, "I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." So this was bad news. Nicodemus couldn't enter the kingdom of God through any means of his own. But then Jesus gives Nicodemus the good news. First, Jesus has authority to give eternal life, entry to the kingdom of God. Verse 13, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." So Jesus is referencing the story from Numbers 21, where the people had turned against God, and as a consequence, God had set judgment in the form of venomous snakes. And while people were dying, they came to Moses, and they repented from what they'd done wrong. And so the Lord, in response, said to Moses, Make a snake, put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. And so everyone who looked at the bronze snake was healed. It's a bit of a crazy story, a bit of a wild story. But basically, Jesus is saying that all who look to him, the Son of Man, and believes, turning away from their sins, will have eternal life, and therefore entry into the kingdom of God. He's saying that all who look to him, the Son of Man, and believes, turning away from their sins, will have eternal life. Now, as far as we can tell, the dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus most likely ends here in verse 15. John the Evangelist provides further comment on the good news in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So we have the bad news, we have the good news, and we have this invitation to respond. The bad news is that by default, no matter how good we think we are, we stand condemned by God and need God's forgiveness. The good news is that God gave his one and only Son to die for our sins, and a response is needed. If we believe and have faith in Jesus, we will not perish, but have eternal life. Now, I mentioned before that that there were more attractive but ultimately disappointing versions of the gospel, cheap lookalikes. And I think it's worth me pointing out a couple so that it will help you spot them. The first is this idea, which is a gospel that is really, in the end, too small. The kind of gospel reduces the gospel in both the need for Jesus and the response needed from us. It's generally not articulated clearly, but you can discern it with its emphasis on moralism. That God wants people, you know, God wants people to be good, be nice, you know, be fair to each other. So this idea of this is what it's about. Or that the gospel is therapeutic in the sense that, well, Christianity is good for us. You know, if you go to church, it has social benefits. And if we follow God, well, God will then bless us and our family. And also this idea that God is remote. God's pretty hands-off and makes no demands of us. You know, God's there for me if I need him, but really doesn't really think he needs anything from me. You know, God's pretty remote, but there to call on in an emergency. But really, in the end, good people go to heaven when they die. This kind of gospel is appealing because it doesn't make me uncomfortable or demand anything of me. It has a degree of truth about it. God does want people to live good lives. God will ultimately bless us. And he does answer us when we call on him. But this gospel is way too small. It's out of touch with what is found in the Bible and what we know about God and humans and our predicament. It does not take Jesus seriously, who says things like, if you want to follow me, then you must take up your cross. So that's the gospel that is an imitation, which is it's really too small. Then there's the gospel that, in a sense, is too big. We might call it gospel plus. It's a lookalike gospel that is really big, which I mean by that is that people add extra requirements on what's needed to be saved beyond faith. I feel in my life that the pressure to have this kind of gospel is often from other Christians when they get worked up about a particular issue, that they feel passionate about, such as Christians that require the need for a second baptism to be saved, or those that require Christians to be able to have some sort of spiritual experience to be saved, or to have some other experience or practice or support certain political parties' positions. These kinds of gospels try to add works on what is needed for salvation. Now, some of those issues can often be a matter of discipleship, but they should not be confused what is first of all needed for salvation, which is a wholehearted response of faith and trust in Jesus. It is Jesus that does all that's needed for our salvation. All he requires is for us to put our faith in him. So they're the two cheap imitations of the gospel. So let me conclude. A genuine gospel will acknowledge our serious human predicament and the need for Jesus. It will show God's provision of salvation in Jesus and will require a response of faith to God's invitation. We have these key elements in John's record of Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. And while we can use different ways of sharing and talking about this good news, I believe it's essential for us to know the core gospel message so that we then can be confident in sharing it with others. So let me pray for us.